Let's pray. Grant, Almighty God, that as you would have our life to be formed by the rule of your law, and have there revealed to us what pleases you, that we may not wander in uncertainty, but give you obedience. O grant that we may wholly submit ourselves to you, and not only devote our whole life and all our labors to you, but also offer to you as a sacrifice our understanding and whatever prudence and reason we have, so that by spiritually serving you, we may really glorify your name, through Christ our Lord. Amen. That prayer, word for word, was prayed by John Calvin somewhat less than 500 years ago, except in French. And though the Lord speaks French, I don't. And I simply quote my old philosophy professor, Dr. Gordon Clark, who read from the prayer book once before class, and a few of us Baptists sitting there with jaws dropping to the floor, he simply said, "The fact that I read it doesn't mean I don't mean it." Of all the people that we're looking at in this series, there is none more important, none who hold a more critical place in the history of the church than John Calvin. We'll be looking in this chapter at six facets of Calvin's life and influence. And once again, I'd like you to keep your eyes open for those principles that affected Calvin's thinking and that he, in turn, used to affect the church. And we'll also mention briefly some of the other people who were of importance during this time as well. So we begin with Calvin's life. Born July 10th, 1509, in Noyon, France, Calvin came on the scene 25 years after Luther and Zwingli. He came from a family that was involved in the church, but that did exhibit a certain anti-papal bent. His father was the apostolic secretary to the Bishop of Noyon, the fiscal procurator of the county, and was friendly with the local high society. Well, after Calvin's mother died, John was very young, his father married again, encountered some financial problems, and was excommunicated from the church. We don't know for sure why, but perhaps on suspicion of heresy. Well, he died in 1531 after a long illness, and he would have been denied a Christian burial except for his son Charles, John's brother, who pledged to stand surety for his father's bad debts. And that's the same Charles who was chaplain of the cathedral but became a heretic or infidel and was excommunicated in 1531 and died 6 years later. Well, his other brother, Antoine, was also a chaplain, but he left Romanism for the evangelical faith, and with his sister Marie followed Calvin to Geneva in 1536, where he ran a bookstore and gained some prominence in Genevan society. He was kind of the Lanham of Geneva. Well, another of Calvin's relatives in his hometown was Pierre Robert, who went Protestant some years before Calvin and studied with Martin Bucer in Strasbourg before joining Farel in Neuchâtel and publishing a French Bible in 1535. Now, Martin Bucer, you may remember, was won to the Protestant cause where? That was at the Leipzig debate between Luther and Eck, was where Bucer was converted to the Protestant cause. So Calvin came from a family background that was already in some ways at odds with the papacy. His father at first wanted him to have a career in the church, and so when John was 12, he got his first chaplaincy. Chaplain John, 12 years old, and his second when he was 18. It was a bad custom, but it was a common one, where a father would secure a church office for his son, which would bring in a steady income. Well, some of that money he would use to hire somebody to actually do the work and would pocket the rest. Pope Leo X, for instance, got a church office when he was 7. He was made archbishop when he was 8. He was made cardinal deacon when he was 13. And it wasn't long before he had another bishopric as well as 26 other offices, each of them bringing in a salary. Like I say, not a good custom, but a common one at the time. Well, Calvin later resigned both of those chaplaincies, but while he was young, this money did enable him to finance his education. He began his studies at the local house of Montmore and took to the books quite well. He started studying for a career in the church, but his father soon discovered that, you know, lawyers made better money than churchmen. So he wanted John to take up law, which he did, and actually continued in that wish till his father died. He went to Paris to study, and there he received the best education available in his day. 1523, he entered the Collège de la Marche at 14 years of age, where he studied grammar and rhetoric with a teacher named Cordier, who later became a Protestant, and then joined Calvin in Geneva, where he directed the college there. Well, John transferred from the Collège de la Marche to the strictly ecclesiastical College de Montaigu, where philosophy and theology were taught by a bright Spaniard. Interesting, another fellow you've heard of also came about that time to study there, the College de Montaigu, a fellow by the name of Ignatius Loyola, founder of the Jesuits. And here you have two very great, yet very different 16th century religious leaders nearly living under the same roof and eating from the same table. Warfield says of Calvin's student years, as changing circumstances dictated changes of plan, he was educated first as a churchman, then as a lawyer, and through all and most abundantly of all as a man of letters. He was an eager student, rapidly and solidly mastering the subjects to which he turned his attention. There's a tale of doubtful authenticity that as a student he had such a censorious spirit that he was nicknamed the accusative case. If you're a Greek or Latin scholar, that's more funny than if you're not. But he was basically a shy person, actually, and really he detested the limelight and attention. He says, quote, being of a disposition somewhat unpolished and bashful, which led me always to love the shade and retirement, I then began to seek some secluded corner where I might be withdrawn from the public view. He doesn't say much about the events surrounding his conversion, except that at some point in his youth, God, by a sudden conversion, subdued and brought my mind to a teachable frame, which was more hardened than might have been expected from one at my early period of life. Well, looking around for a quiet place to study, he left his native France, where religious struggle was brewing. He wandered around a bit using assumed names, and then he settled for a time in Basel, Switzerland. He felt badly about his countrymen back in France being persecuted and falsely accused of heresy, so he wrote a vindication of them and their beliefs called The Institutes of the Christian Religion. And we'll look at that work in a moment. That he wrote in the spring of 1536. He thought he might like to study quietly in Strasbourg in southwestern Germany, and he started out on a roundabout path because of the war and the troubles, heading towards Strasbourg. Well, he got as far as Geneva in August of 1536, thinking to just stay the night. William Farrell, who we met last time, very powerful reformer there in Geneva, persuaded him to stay and help with the work there. Reluctantly, he agreed to help Farrell, and in 2 years they were both kicked out of Geneva. Farrell went to Neuchâtel, and Calvin was invited by Martin Bucer to come to Strasbourg. John did not have a great deal of time for the leisurely study that he craved. He had to give a daily lecture on the scriptures. He had to preach 4 times a week. He was not well paid. He had a very small income from his father's estate, which didn't go very far. And I imagine his sadness when he had to sell some of his books just to live. For some of you, you can identify with that a little bit more than others, perhaps. While he was in Strasbourg, he met and became close friends with a lovely couple with two children, John Storder and his wife Idalit de Buhr. They attended his lectures, they had him over for dinner, they got rather close to John, and then John Storder was taken by the plague, and within 3 days he was dead, and Idalit was a widow. And it was during this time, generally, that John was beginning to show an interest in finding a wife. A woman, as he described her, who is chaste, not fastidious, economical, patient, and who's likely to interest herself in my health. John suffered a list of diseases and health problems as long as your arm. Well, he was negotiating a marriage with a lady at a distance. Mail order brides are nothing new. Internet dating is only new in that it uses the internet. But he was disappointed to find that this lady was not all that he had hoped for. When he had almost given up, one of his friends just out of the blue said to him today, "Well, what about the gentle Idalit?" And suddenly his eyes were opened. You ever see that happen? Hey, she was about his age, kind, intelligent. Within a few months, they were happily married. 6 months after the wedding, he got an invitation to return to Geneva. Political scene had changed. The good guys, so to speak, were bad in power, were back in power, and they wanted Calvin to come and help. He had absolutely no desire at all to go back. He'd been miserable while he was there the first time. He'd been run out of town on a rail, finally found some peace, and his wife in Strasbourg. Go back there? No way. As Calvin told Farrell, "I dread throwing myself into that whirlpool I found so dangerous." But there's one thing that John was. That is, John was a man with a deep sense of duty. If he saw clearly that something was his duty, he did it. That was that. Well, for several months, the letters came, the pleas, the entreaties came from Geneva. He did not want to go. Who can blame him? But finally, Martin Bucer, though loath to see him leave Strasbourg, told him, well, yes, it appeared that it was his duty to go. So he went. John had an immense amount of work to do in Geneva. Committees met every week for civil matters. He had a steady schedule of preaching, teaching, writing, and correspondence. He was again writing commentaries. All sorts of problems were brought to Calvin for his expertise. He even played the part of an engineer designing the sewer system that was in use, that they used there in the city of Geneva. And through it all, Idalit took good care of him. When he'd be depressed, almost to the point of despair, she'd say just the right thing to revive his spirits. Now bear in mind also that at this time he was being sought out for counsel on nearly all the larger problems of greater European Protestantism, and at this time he was still only 32 years old. Well, the first year back in Geneva was difficult for other reasons as well. July of 1542, John and Idalit had their first son. He was born prematurely. Idalit had a very dangerous delivery. He wrote a touching letter to a friend describing his anguish and his anxious prayers. Idalit did recover, but their son died. 2 years later, they had a daughter who also died in her first year. Then they had a third child, also taken away in infancy. It was a deep grief for him, and even more so as so many of his enemies called it the judgment of God on Calvin's Protestantism. Well, in 1549, Ouellette's health failed. Geneva was treating Calvin very badly at that time. People were insulting him in the streets. They were naming their dogs after him. And the 5th of April, Ouellette died, leaving Calvin alone for his remaining 15 years. "I do what I can, he writes, "that I may not be altogether consumed with grief. I have been bereaved of the best companion of my life. She was the faithful helper of my ministry. May the Lord Jesus confirm you by his Spirit and me also under this great affliction, which certainly would have crushed me had not he extended help to me from heaven." While he was in Geneva, he did a great deal to forward the development of music and worship. He encouraged several people to versify the Psalms and set them to music. He was the first to introduce congregational singing in Geneva. Up to then, the congregation had stood silent, listening to the boys' choirs sing in Latin. Well, now they could sing God's praises in their own language with enthusiasm. He was instrumental in the creation of the Geneva Psalter, which was used for centuries. As Francis Schaeffer points out, some of the tunes were so lively, they were called Geneva Jigs. And he wrote a number of hymns himself. You're familiar with the one that he wrote that's in the Trinity Hymnal, perhaps? Number 135 in the Old Trinity, number 168 in the New Trinity. "I greet thee who my sure redeemer art." It says, "I greet thee who my sure redeemer art, my only trust and savior of my heart, who pain didst undergo for my poor sake. I pray thee from our hearts all cares to take. Thou hast the true and perfect gentleness, no harshness hast thou and no bitterness. Make us to taste the sweet grace found in thee, and ever stay in thy sweet unity. Our hope is in no other save in thee. Our faith is built upon thy promise free. O grant to us such stronger hope and sure, that we may boldly conquer and endure." As to his personal appearance, Schaff describes him this way. He was of middle stature, dark complexion, thin, pale, emaciated, and in feeble health. But he had a finely chiseled face and a well-formed mouth, pointed beard, black hair, a prominent nose, a lofty forehead, and flaming eyes which kept their luster to the last. He seemed to be all bone and nerve. Well, he was like a lot of students for many years, and he didn't eat well, he didn't sleep well. Most often he only took one meal a day. You remember he described himself as a shy person, which he was. But in matters of principle, he was courageous and outspoken when he needed to be, with at times a bit of a temper, though nothing to the extent of Martin Luther. He confessed to Martin Bucer that he did have trouble, as he put it, taming the wild beast of his wrath, and humbly asked forgiveness for his weakness. He's taken a bad rap from a number of historians regarding his personality, being called cold, grim, unloving, and uncaring. Simply not true. He did take a bit of warming up to, partly because he was shy. But he was, as Beza, his co-worker in later years, observed, cheerful in society and tolerant of the weaknesses of others. To read some of his letters is to see the warmth and human kindness of the man. See, one thing that even his enemies had to admit about him was money and honors held no sway over him. Year after year, John refused an increase of salary, and often refused all sorts of gifts that were offered to him. When Pope Pius IV learned of John's death, he had this to say about John Calvin. "The strength of the heretic consisted in this, that money never had the slightest charm for him. If I had such servants, my dominions would extend from sea to sea." When the Cardinal Sottoletto passed through Geneva in disguise, he wanted to see for himself how Calvin lived. And he was surprised to find that he didn't live in a mansion with servants, but he lived in a plain house and answered the door himself. John had labored in Geneva for 23 years, from the time of his second arrival, when he was given his final rest at only 54 years of age. He died the same year as Michelangelo, 1564, the year that Shakespeare and Galileo were born. The fact is, he was simply worn out in the service of the Lord. He drove himself mercilessly forward in his sense of duty. He did not spare himself in his labor. And remember, he was all this time suffering with headaches, asthma, dyspepsia, fever, gravel, gout, several other maladies which wore out his body but could not quench his spirit. Now don't ask me what gravel is. I have no idea. There's a doctor in the house somewhere, I assume. But even in his last days, when he couldn't get out of bed, he still continued to dictate his commentaries to his secretary at his bedside. He continued to decline in his health. William Farrell, as we saw last time, who was now 80, traveled all the way from Neuchâtel to say farewell, though John had written to him asking him not to trouble himself with such a long trip at his age. On the 27th of May, 1564, his friend and successor, Theodore Beza, left him to rest, sleeping peacefully. And minutes later, as Beza puts it, he withdrew into heaven at the same time as the setting sun, that most brilliant luminary, which was the lamp of the church. Farrell, who had at first brought him to Geneva and outlived him and was 80 when John died, said this: "Why was I not taken in his place? While he might have been spared for many years of service of the Lord, of the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to him who gave me the exceeding grace to meet this man and to hold him against his will in Geneva, where he had labored and accomplished more than tongue can tell." Calvin had been very specific to forbid any fuss or pomp or to-do at his funeral. And he forbid them to even put a stone over his grave. Theodore Beza did write an epitaph, though: "Shall honored Calvin to the dust return, from whom e'en virtue's self might learn? Shall he of falling Rome, the greatest dread, by all the good bewailed, and now, though dead, the terror of the vile, lie in so mean, so small a tomb where not his name is seen? Sweet modesty, who still by Calvin's side walked while he lived, here laid him when he died. O happy tomb with such a tenant graced, O envied marble o'er his ashes placed." The words by Theodore Beza. Well, we come then to Calvin's literature. As a scholar, as a man of letters, there is no question that Calvin was the cream of the crop. 22 years of age, he was already recognized in Paris as an outstanding humanist scholar, that is, a scholar in the humanities and Renaissance literature, not what today we call a secular humanist scholar, two different things. And he made his literary debut with his commentary on Seneca's treatise on clemency. That work was noted with awe as an outstanding example of excellent Latin. And this was in 1532. He then turned his mind and his pen to theological works and published several in the next few years. Then in the spring of 1536, he came out with the first edition of that work which is still unequaled in Protestant theology, The Institutes of the Christian Religion. This work was to undergo four revisions that would turn it into the profound treatise on theology that it is. It was really his life's work, as he took nearly a quarter of a century revising, expanding, and readjusting it till he was quite sure that it said what he wanted it to say. The first edition, of course, was a lot smaller and was used as a tract. You know, imagine walking the streets of Chattanooga with these two volumes. "I got a tract I want you to read here." But even the Roman Catholic historian, Comp Schultz, says, "It is without a doubt the most outstanding and the most influential production in the sphere of dogmatics which the Reformation literature of the 16th century presents." And remember, Calvin was looking around and finding his friends in France being put to death for their faith. As if that wasn't enough, to make it seem less reprehensible, to make it seem more palatable, the Romans, putting them to death, would label these Orthodox Protestant believers as loathsome, devilish heretics, holding all sorts of detestable heresies. And so Calvin saw it his duty to speak in their defense. And in that sense, you may call this apologetic literature. Strange as it seems to call it that, being addressed to the people in the Roman Catholic Church. And do you remember to whom the institutes are addressed? To Francis I, King of France. He was saying, in essence, here is what these people you are murdering actually believe in. Not heresies, but the gospel, pure and simple. Well, as simple as you can be in two volumes, I guess. But Warfield goes even further by saying that what demands recognition is that the publication of the institutes was not merely a literary incident, but an historical event, big with issues which have not lost their importance to the present day. By it was given to perplexed, hard-beset Protestantism an adequate, positive program for its reformation. Note that word, positive. See, so often, even today, when a group decides to pull out, to separate from another group, they are very often much more clear in their perception of what they are not than in their perception of what they are. And for the reformers, the institutes gives that positive statement of what they are. And even the rather unfriendly critic M. Buisson admits the immense service which the institutes rendered to the, quote, evangelicals was to give a body to their ideas, an expression to their faith. The author's concernment is far more to bring out the logical force and moral power of his own doctrine than to descant on the weak points of the opposing doctrine. What holds his attention is not the past, but the future. It is the reconstruction of the church. And these from one of Calvin's critics. As Warfield so aptly puts it, as the first adequate statement of the positive program of the Reformation movement, the institutes lies at the foundation of the whole development of Protestant theology and has left an impress on evangelical thought which is ineffaceable. Second only to the literary value of the institutes was the service rendered by Calvin's commentaries. John was an exegete par excellence, and we'll talk more specifically about his commentaries and particularly his exegesis in a moment. To this day, his commentaries can hardly be bettered, and I at times will tell people that I've been asked, if you're going to be marooned on a desert island, you can only take one set of commentaries with you. Which commentaries are you going to take? Well, my answer has to be Calvin's. In Calvin's polemical literature, he writes against Romanists, he writes against Anabaptists, he writes against heretics of most every description. He was very effective as a controversialist. And as we read him today, we might think him harsh, a bit unfeeling, a bit biting, vitriolic. But bear in mind, this was the style of the times, and Calvin certainly didn't go at it nearly so violently as Martin Luther and the others. I mean, if you want to have some fun, just get an unabridged version of Luther's Bondage of the Will. Read it in its entirety, just for the language, just for the inventive, colorful things that he says about his enemies. It's by our standards today, it's quite entertaining. First, we must respect his passion for the truth. But second, we must also recognize with Warfield that, quote, his fundamental aim was constructive, not destructive. He wished to rebuild the church on its true foundations, not to destroy its edifice. But like certain earlier rebuilders of the Holy City, and this is Warfield still speaking, he needed to work with the trowel in one hand and the sword in the other. Warfield calls Calvin first and foremost a man of letters. There's a certain irony in that designation. We don't really know how many letters Calvin wrote. But we do know that there were over 4,000 which survived. Schaff numbers them at 4,271. He was the great letter writer of the Reformation. And in those letters, he pours out his heart on everything from theological issues to the comforting words to dying saints. And here we find the real Calvin, the heart of Calvin, with his deep convictions, his rich religious feelings, his penetrating insights, his warm human affections and sympathies. In these letters we find comfort, we find instruction, rebuke, encouragement, confrontation, and heartening consolation. He was indeed a man of letters. We will begin with point three, Calvin's Geneva. We will not get anywhere near the end of it, and I'm afraid, much to the disappointment of Ernie, we probably won't get to the burning of Servetus. We'll have to leave him alive for another week. No, another 2 weeks, Ernie, because I won't be here next week. So, Calvin's Geneva.
I'll be here, and I expect them all to show up. I have to admit, my feelings are hurt very easily.
There we are. And we'll be talking about Calvin's Geneva. John Calvin had no intention of staying in Geneva any longer than one night. He was not particularly fond of the place. He was not particularly fond of the work that he had to do there. Yet he influenced that city in a way that has never yet been forgotten. Geneva is situated on the western tip of Lake Geneva in the French-speaking part of Switzerland. It's a rather important city, as it lies hard by an important trade route connecting Italy and France and Germany. One of the reasons that Farrell found it so strategic to capture Geneva for the Reformation. A French evangelical pastor that we mentioned, Guillaume Farrell, came to Geneva with Reformation doctrines in October of 1532, was unable to make any headway. He was not one to give up easily, as we saw last time, having already helped the Reformation in Bern and Neuchâtel. December of 1533, he returned to Geneva with considerably more success. Of course, when Farrell first came to Geneva, the Romanists were in the majority, but he continued to preach, continued to be faithful month after month, and achieved gradually more and more of a hearing, till the Reformation gained a real toehold and then a foothold in Geneva. In the summer of 1535, Farrell's strong preaching led to an iconoclastic riot that swept the city. What's an iconoclast? Icon, image, clast, breaker, an image breaking. An iconoclast is one that breaks images. It was an iconoclastic riot. The images were destroyed in all the churches. The nuns and the priests were run out of town. On the 21st of May, 1536, the General Assembly of the Citizens made Protestantism the official religion of Geneva, voting in favor of the principles of Reformation. Now, all through this time, the city was in revolt against its Roman bishop and against its governor, the Duke of Savoy. It was a violent time of excitement as passions ran high and political and religious turmoil covered the city, and in the midst of this very difficult situation, Farrell labored to somehow bring peace and order. He recognized that Geneva was such an extremely important city, a strategic city with great potential for the Reformation. He was a man of great eloquence and powers of persuasion, a fiery temper, a booming voice, but he felt quite unequal to this task before him of managing the Reformation here in this crucial and volatile and difficult city of Geneva. And then he found out that John Calvin was in town visiting. The fame of the Institutes had preceded him, And Farrell recognized that Calvin was the very man of the hour. If, humanly speaking, anyone could pull it off in Geneva, it would be John Calvin. So he went straightway to Calvin's room. Well, John wasn't expecting callers. He was surprised to get this visit from Farrell. He was simply on his way to Strasbourg. He hadn't really concerned himself with the concerns and the affairs of Geneva. And the more William talked to him, explaining to him how he needed him to stay here in Geneva and help establish the work of Reformation here, the more he talked, the more John wanted to find the back door. He kept resisting, and Farrell kept pressing him. I'm young. I'm inexperienced in practical affairs. I'm an academic. I'm not fit for this kind of work. And besides, I really do need more study. That's why I'm headed for Strasbourg. And you know, I wouldn't be able to study here in this madhouse. I need more study. That's what I need. And Farrell looked at him sitting in this little room that summer night in 1536, and he would take no more excuses. He stood up to his full height. He fixed John in his imposing gaze. He pointed his finger right at him. He said, "May God curse your studies if you refuse to lend your aid to his church in her hour of need." Those words hit him like a brick, like a ton of bricks. And much as he hated it at that point, he saw his duty, and he knew what he had to do. As Calvin himself describes it, "I had resolved to continue in the same privacy and obscurity until at length William Farrell detained me in Geneva, not so much by counsel and exhortation as by a dreadful imprecation, which I felt to be as if God had from heaven laid his mighty hand upon me to arrest me." He says he was so stricken with terror that he didn't even continue his journey to Strasbourg, but he stayed in Geneva from that very moment to help Farrell. Calvin started modestly as Farrell's assistant, but soon he earned the greater recognition himself. The proposals that Calvin and Farrell recommended to the city council for reforming the worship of the city, and we'll look more specifically at those either in a few moments or next time, were bitterly opposed by some. Then those opponents won the next city election, tried to force the Genevan church to adopt the form of worship being used by the neighboring city of Bern. Now, for some time, the people in Bern had suggested to Geneva, "Hey, we've got a nice order of worship here. Why don't you use ours?" And it was a little bit different from what they used in Geneva. And Calvin and Farrell recognized that, bottom line, the differences were not really all that important, but the principle of the matter was important. So they refused to introduce the Bern liturgy in their churches in Geneva. The liturgy, you see, was being imposed on the Genevan church by the civil government without the consultation of the church officers. And Farrell and Calvin felt this was an improper infringement on the liberty of the church by the state. And when they wouldn't give in, they were banished in April of 1538. That's when Farrell went to Neuchâtel and when Calvin went to Strasbourg. Farrell would remain in Neuchâtel till his death, but Calvin would return 3 years later. And now Calvin confessed that he rejoiced when he was run out of town, and he certainly didn't want to return. When the tide turned and Calvin's main enemies were out of the way, it still took a great deal of persuasion to get him to go back. Can we blame him? Well, in the end, Calvin's influence was the key factor in turning Geneva upside down, or to quote someone else, right side up. In many ways, it became the beacon of the Reformation in Europe. It was largely through Calvin's influence that the health and the hygiene of the city were improved, even the sewers. The A hospital and a poorhouse were built and well run, and economically efforts were made to be sure everyone had gainful employment. It was Calvin's idea to build a cloth and a silk factory there to boost the economy, which it did immensely. And remember, they were struggling with some very practical, pragmatic difficulties. Geneva became a center for refugees around Europe and swelled in population to where it was very difficult to manage everybody. But then there's this dark side. Much has been made of Calvin's harsh discipline, tyrannical, shoving his religion down the Genevan throat. He's been called by historians a tyrant and a despot who ruled Geneva with an iron fist in outrageous infringement on human rights. But there are some things we need to remember to keep our perspective here. The one thing that needs to be remembered when historians describe Calvin's repressive big brother type society is that there's not that much difference between Geneva in this regard and any other major city throughout Europe. T.M. Lindsay says, every instance quoted by modern historians to prove, as they think, Calvin's despotic interference with the details of private life can be paralleled by reference to the police books of medieval towns in the 15th and 16th centuries. To make them ground of accusation against Calvin is simply to plead ignorance of the whole municipal police of the later Middle Ages. To say that Calvin acquiesced in or approved of such legislation is simply to show that he belonged to the 16th century. Some of the things that we might think a bit odd in our day and age would be things like the women who were imprisoned for dancing, the man who was a friend of Calvin's, who was accused of playing a game for a quart of wine, the three men who were imprisoned for 3 days for laughing during the sermon. The police coming around to make sure that you went to church on Sunday morning, and the men and the women being burned for witchcraft. And, of course, the one most cited, the burning of Servetus, which we'll look at in 2 weeks. These were not things that made Calvin's Geneva different. They were simply in tune with the tenor of the times and the surrounding culture. No, that what was new with Calvin, and this is the point we have to get, what was new with Calvin was, and what set him and Geneva apart was the concept of strictly church discipline. See, one of the things that Calvin pushed for from the very beginning was that every person, great or small, not living a godly life, should be disciplined by the church, to the point of excommunication if necessary. See, in a society where the roles of church and state were so mingled and confused, you remember how Luther had to lean on the civil power for his reformation, Calvin draws clear and distinct lines distinguishing the duties of church as opposed to the duties of state. He does invoke the aid of the civil magistrate to support and uphold the authority of the church, but still it's the church which handles its own discipline. He only recognizes that the state may also take account of spiritual offenses as well as temporal offenses. As Warfield puts it, Calvin has not risen to the conception of the complete mutual independence of church and state. His view still includes the conception of an established church, but the established church which he pleads for is a church absolutely autonomous in its own spiritual sphere. In asking this, he was asking for something new in the Protestant world, and something in which lay the promise and potency of all the freedom which has come to the Reformed churches since. And that is why he was kicked out of Geneva the first time. That brings us almost to Servetus.